John ended up, I would like to read where he ended up last week, verses 13 and 14, if you don't mind. And then I'll make a comment, and then we'll try to figure out why he wrote this. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's hard to determine. I struggled with how I was going to introduce this. I told my wife what I was going to do, and she's not here today, but she's in another class, so she wouldn't hurt it anyway. But when my wife makes vegetable soup, she doesn't make vegetable soup like most people. She takes, I don't know what she puts in to start, maybe water, but she takes whatever's left over in the refrigerator and throws it in the pot. She'll take okra, corn. If we've had Alfredo, she'll put the Alfredo noodles in there. If she's, whatever's in the kitchen, in the refrigerator, she makes soup out of it. And when I look at it, it doesn't look nothing like vegetable soup. And if you compare it to my mom's vegetable soup, or probably y'all's vegetable soup that we may see down here in all today's Mexican, it don't even taste like it. Well, the Colossians and their heresy in how they view Christ, it's kind of like my wife's vegetable soup. There's not one.
Did you just compare your wife's cooking to heresy?
Yeah. The it's not vegetable soup, Anthony. The Colossians, they don't have a singular, you know, thing like the Galatians, you know, saying you have to be circumcised to, you know, Paul dealt with certain specific things in the church of Galatia, the churches in Philippi and Rome, but there's a mishmash of just everything with the Colossians. There's not one specific thing that he really hammers. In this text, John asked me to refute some of this stuff he asked me to show some of the stuff in his outline that he had given me, and I said, well, I got to do the text and just try to show this. But I'm trying to show you that when we go over this, there's a lot of things that the Colossians did that they added to Christ, kind of like putting Alfredo noodles in a vegetable soup. I don't mean to minimize that, like Anthony's already pointed out, but it's really that silly. And if you look at our culture today, I actually got a question answered that I'd asked God a while back in prayer. I struggle with this. I've struggled with it since I became a believer 26 years ago. Why are there so many churches? You know, if you go down the road to Highway 5 and you just start driving, why are there so many of them? It's because there's a mix-match of ideas of who Christ is and what he's done, and people get all this stuff messed up. Why, there's Jehovah's Witness right there on Bright Star. There's a new church on down from Bright Star that's somewhere else, doing something else. So that's called cultural Christianity. And the Colossians had cultural Christianity, okay? So let's look at the text and we'll go over this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. I have three large headings, and inside the three large headings I have 12 points of who Christ is, okay? The first point, the first large, major point is showing Christ's relationship to God. Okay? You'll notice on the board, mainly to show you where I'm at, if that helps you. Mainly it's to help me to keep moving. You'll see some red lines. Each red line has some of my points that I'm going to be talking about. But let me say this real quick. This is the greatest, the grandest, this passage. I told the Lord, I said, I'm not going to make it through this. I'm already having trouble with my voice because of the hospital. But this is the grandest statement about Christ you'll ever read. It is in a lot of the commentaries you read, it's a Christological hymn. It's a song. Some people call it a poem. Some people call it a song. I think it's both. Because when I started reading it and I started studying it, I seen these breaks where Paul takes a certain idea of what he's trying to accomplish with the Colossians, and he just continues to step on and build on it. I mean, it's just like it's a masterpiece. I mean, read off. I mean, I never have read my Bible like this. I mean, I read my Bible like this, but never studied it like this, and I had a lot of time to look at it. It's high Christology. I mean high. I mean higher than I can explain. My words today won't even touch the surface of what Paul's trying to do here. But his relationship to God, you'll see there the first part, that he is the image of the invisible God. Phillips brings out 4 points of how to approach this. First part of this, he is the image of the invisible God. First thing we see here, that God the Son is the eternal divine image. Hebrews 1:3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of power. After making purifications of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty. He is the exact imprint. It's kind of like our fingerprint. None of us have the same fingerprint. But Jesus has the same fingerprint. If you want to think about the image, the word there, image, is the word icon, where we get our word icon. It's a picture. He is the exact representation and visible manifestation of the unseen God. While humanity is made in the image of God, you should think about the first chapter of the first two, three chapters of Genesis, where God created Adam. He's made in the image of Christ, is the image, embodying the same identity as the Father. John Calvin noted, God shows his entire self, his righteousness, his goodness, and power, making any representation of God apart from Christ an idol. Christ is not only the likeness of God, but also the manifestation of God's being. His personality, his attitude, his holy character, his merciful actions. Jesus and the Father are one. Jesus said that in John 10:30. I and the Father are one. A lot of times when you see the son of a dad, you will see the Father in that makeup. Thirdly, Christ's incarnation, what we just celebrated in Christmas, is a revelation of the Father. God is spirit. We can't see him. So Jesus makes God visible by the means of taking up a human body. John 14:9 says, Jesus says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. The Father has come to us in the flesh of his Son, that we might know him who cannot be seen or reconciled in him. Paul's point is not that Jesus is like God, but rather the converse. Phillips said this, and I wrote this down. I said, wow, that's pretty good. Paul's point is not that Jesus is like God, but rather the converse. God is like Jesus. The unseen God is precisely the way he appears to be in the person and the work of his Son. And last, about this image, Adam was made the Bible says Adam was made in the image of God. God the Son preexisted as the eternal image of God, of which Adam was a creature replica of the eternal Son of God. This connection between Christ and Adam is established in Romans 5:14. Yet death reigned from Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who were sinning. Was not like the transgression, not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type. He was a type of the one who was to come. So in the first part of this verse, of this section, he is the image of God. We see God's, or Jesus' relationship to Christ. Well, next you'll see there, the firstborn of all creation. This is the second main point, is Christ's relationship to the created realm. We see his relationship to God, now we're going to see his relationship to the created realm. There was a lot of problems with the Colossian church. A lot of mystic stuff, a lot of things about angels, and we know this because when people, when they went and dig, they'd see a lot of, you know, inscriptions on walls and stuff, a lot of weird stuff for angels and just mystic, crazy stuff. So Paul places a huge emphasis here on Christ's eternal origin. Jehovah Witnesses, the Arians, all these people that do not think Christ was God, his deity was denied, Paul's starting to deal with that here. The Colossian believers were surrounded by voices that said Christ was not enough. They believe Christ is just a starting point, and we need Christ plus something. Paul, however, right here, points them right back to Christ, the firstborn of all creation. This text here, the firstborn over all creation, I was reading again this morning, that it is the proof text for all the views that says Christ was created. He was created first because it says firstborn of creation. That's not what that word means. The title firstborn of all creation notes his rank and priority as the rightful heir of the universe, not a chronological beginning as a created being. It is the supremacy of his rank. Just like in the ancient cultures, the firstborn had a supremacy. He had his inheritance was different. He was, the only way to say it, he's more important. Because he was created first. But this is, Paul uses a word here. I played it 90 times to try to say it. I'm not going to say it right. He could have used another word, but he used a word called prototokos, which means supremacy over origin. He could have used the word prokatoukistos, which means first created, like John's first created is Annabelle. Did I get that right? I hope I did. Bobby's first created is Hannah. But Bobby wouldn't say Hannah is the prototokos, because all of his kids are important to him. Paul chooses that word because he's trying to get the Colossians to see that it's not that God created Christ first and then everything else, because Christ can't create everything first, because it clearly says in the text there where we'll get to, for by him all things were created. You can't be created and then create all things. And it says here that, it says it right here, and it says it right here. For him, in him, through him. You can't have both. Verse 17 says, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. John 1:1 said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That word, protokos, is used in Psalms 89:27. Y'all like to look up stuff. Exodus 4:22 and Hebrews 12:23. David is the firstborn king of all kings. Well, David was not the firstborn king, but he was the highest. The Lord declares Israel is the firstborn son. Well, Israel's a nation. And I'm making a big deal out of this because when I started reading all this, how does people get this mixed up? Because, and I talked to Pastor Matt about it yesterday, and I'm saying, Israel the firstborn son? I mean, that's a whole, it's a group of people. So it has to have, Israel is the most important nation to God. In Hebrews 12:23, rightly refers to as the church, as the assembly of the firstborn. Well, who did Christ die for? The church, the importance, the rank. Anybody got any questions on that? And in this relationship with the of his created realm, his supremacy over the created realm, we see a few things here. The first thing we see is he is the agency of creation. All things, whether in heaven or on earth, visible or invisible, were created by, through, and for him. This includes all thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, established his authority over both the material and the supernatural realms. John 1:3 says the same thing. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So Christ is the creator. Christ is also the creator Lord. Why don't you stick this right here? Heaven and earth. Heaven and earth is 93 billion light years. And everything in between. Molecules, atoms, every order of intellect, every being around and above, and he's the product. He's the creator of all of them. He's the Lord of all of them. Paul adds visible and invisible because of the Colossians. I believe he adds that because this is the spiritual realm. Angels. Demons. The human soul. The laws of nature. Thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. Spurgeon writes, however great and strong and swift they are, there is not one angel that ever flies from Jehovah's throne that was not created by Christ. The point is, angels have neither existence or nor power apart from Christ. They can't do anything apart from Christ. It's the same for us. This would have helped the Colossian church because it was probable that the mystical approach of the Colossian heresy taught that we must rely on, and I have no idea what this is. I had to look it up or study it. I was going to call John last night again, and I meant to talk to Matt about it. I was going to call Bobby about it, and I was going to call anybody about it because I didn't know how to say the word. But as I looked at it, I think it means this, and I try to be transparent when I'm teaching, but the mystical approach of the Colossian heresy taught that we must rely on hierarchy of spiritual emanations through whom we climb up to heaven. You gotta, God's the highest, and from that comes Christ, because they believe he was created, and from that comes angels, and as we get down to us, we're like what you find in the bottom of the ocean. And you gotta climb up there. You gotta get there. Did I get that right? He's Lord over everything. You'll also see he's sustainer Lord. Not only is he creator, and not only is he has lordship over everything, he sustains everything. All things. And he is, before all things, and in him all things hold together. It also says, in that text I read in Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This is Christ's ongoing role in providence. That's pretty good. In providence, when I took my mother-in-law to the hospital Friday, I walk into the waiting room, and there sits Bob. And don't ask me his last name because I don't remember it. I hadn't seen him in a while. I said, hey, what's going on? He had a nosebleed. We talked. But, I mean, that just don't happen. It's not a coincidence. Paul declares that he is before all things, asserting his eternal preexistence, and in him all things hold together. Christ is the active glue of the universe. I don't know who said it. I hear it all the time. But if we had one rebellious Adam, the whole world would blow up, whatever. Every atom, every heartbeat, every breath is maintained by a sovereign power, and that's Christ. Acts 17, verse 28 says this, in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own points have said, for we are indeed his offspring. So not only do we see Christ's relationship to God and Christ's relationship to creation, we also see his relationship to the church, us. Anybody got any questions? I might be ahead for a change. Nobody? Why did Paul write this? I mean, what kind of thinking is he trying to get rid of? What kind of?
You know, one of the things that I was reminded of, you know, when man started building the Tower of Babel, when our human knowledge and wherewithal got in front of us, I think the same thing is actually exactly what was going on here.
Knowledge is not everything. Because, I mean, I started reading this in a while, man. I thought I knew pretty good, but now, I mean, as Bobby done proved to y'all that was already here, I done flipped the image of God to the invisible of the image of whatever. I mean, why did he do this? I mean, why did he write this?
So this shows how awesome Christ is, and people worship awesomeness. So if Christ is this awesome, then we should be worshiping.
You're fixing to get there. Thank you for saying that. I asked my wife the other night, so when I was studying this, she said, you sure are studying this a lot today. Yeah, it's got a lot of stuff. Why are we still here? Why didn't Christ just, when you got saved, just take you on to heaven? Why does he let us go through problems? Why does he sanctify us? Why do you have to go to the hospital at 6 o'clock on Friday night when you know you want to study some more and you stay there to 12? Why do things happen? Why? Well, Christ's relationship to the church as a new creation in Christ's resurrection. Okay? The first thing we see there is, and he is the head of the body, the church. The first thing, as the head of the body, Christ is the source of the church. He's the source of the church's life. The first time I heard it when I was saved, very young, I might have been 2 years old in Christ, that the church is an organism. When I heard that, I know what an organism is. I said, what? When I think organism, I'm looking in a microscope and looking at some kind of amoeba or something like that. You know what I'm saying? That's just me. That's where my mind goes. But Christ is the source of the church's life and spiritual vitality. I'm going to slow down here because what Greg just said and what y'all have just, and what John said, we start doing things to try to help Christ run the church. Just as the physical body cannot function apart from the brain, the church possesses no spiritual pulse, no power of sanctification, and no hope for resurrection outside its union with Christ. The mystical union means that the church's identity is entirely, she exists because and only because of Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. True spiritual life comes from Christ as the head, not in some newfangled church vitality program or popular cultural fads, Phillips wrote this, or some popular cultural fad for worship. When John asked last week, I wrote this down, do any of you have a problem with the ordinary means of grace? Every one of us should have raised our hand. I sat right there and said, I need to raise my hand. I looked around, nobody raised their hand. I said, man, if I raise my hand, I'm one of the teachers, man. No, really, I'm being serious. We all struggle with ordinary means of grace. God's Word. It don't have to be all three of these. God's Word. How about prayer? And sacraments. The sacraments. I mean, y'all never struggle with prayer? Well, that's Christ's vitality program. His word, prayer, and the sacraments. Mark Johnson writes, separate the church from Christ as its head, and it becomes a lifeless, and not the living organism it's meant to be. See, there it is again. Too often the church looks like other things. To inject life and vitality into it, Too often the church looks to other things to inject life and vitality into it, when what it really needs is to appreciate its meaningful communion with Christ. When Pastor Matt first got here, it's not in my notes. Probably shouldn't do this. The music changed. Everybody knows that. It's the elephant in the room. Okay? I'm Ron Mooney. He took out the drums. It affected my son, who's not here. I'm on technical Matt Sykes. Drums got pulled out. 3-hour meeting. Boom, 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 boom. 3 hours. Boom. What was I looking for? Oh, man. Christ has showed up. What's more important is when I hear the words to a song. What's the name of that song, man, I like? Love unknown. Yeah, thanks. Say that real loud. My song is a love unknown. Or we sing another song that's usually left out when it's sung in the Baptist church, the last verse, and it is the most important verse in the stands in the whole thing. Stamp with the image of God or the image of Christ. I don't know, remember the song, but I know the verse or the stanza. So our communion with Christ, that's why he's the head of church, not Pastor Matt, not Pastor John. Second, the headship of Christ, which is what he says here. There's two things that are implied here. Second, the headship of Christ establishes his exclusive right to rule. I mean, I got mad. Leaving mad. The Westminster Confession of Faith asserts there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. This has immediate practical implications for ecclesiastical government. I stole that from I was looking at the Westminster Confession, which is good to do. We never did that before. I didn't know the thing existed. Because Christ is the head, no earthly bishop. Oh, let's start talking about Rome. Our king, our pastor, can claim an ultimate authority over the conscience of the believer or the doctrine of the church. And that statement right there is pretty strong. Because Christ is the head, no earthly bishop, king, or pastor can claim ultimate authority over the conscience of the believer or the doctrine of the church. We have a democracy in America. The church is a Christocracy. That's what Paul's saying here. Y'all got this. Y'all are looking for some kind of living vitality program for your church, and you have a Christocracy. There's a lot of words here I can't say, so y'all just bear with me. Thank you, Christy, for saying at least I got the black the first time. Her laws, the church, are his word, and her ministers are merely stewards of its instructions. Any attempt by human institutions to assert the authority is used as an encroachment on the crown rights of King Jesus. So he's the head of the church. This is his relationship to the church. Christ is head. He's the firstborn of the dead. That's your next little line there. He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead. So we see a parallel here. We start seeing this, what I'm talking about, these stepping stones. We see a parallel to Christ being Lord over creation. Now we see him Lord over the church as the new creation, which begins in Christ's resurrection. He is the firstborn of both creation and redemption. He is the initiator, the founder of the new creation. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. When I asked the Lord on Sunday night when I started studying 3 weeks ago why Paul wrote this, I went back to contextualize it in my mind and I said, why did he write this? And I got to the last verse that John read, and every time I read these words, it tears me up. forgiveness of sins. We think that's so cheap. I even hate when I hear people say it's free. I know what they mean. But it costs somebody something. And when we see this firstborn of the dead, and Christ being the founder, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those that have fallen asleep. I remember going through, I think his first name was Mark. Somebody here remember it was in the men's group. I think
Jones.
John, huh?
Jones.
Mark Jones. He said Christ is the only one in the heavens with a glorified body. That shook me. So I just never thought about it. Well, he's the firstborn of the dead. He's the initiator. Where Jesus is going as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 15 establishes his authority over the original creation. Verse 18 establishes authority over the new creation. He's the first in kind, not chronologically, because people have been raised from the dead. Lazarus was raised from the dead, right? The widow with the briar going down the street, and Jesus walks up and says, "Arise." Elijah rose somebody from the dead. But guess what? They all died. He has a unique resurrection. He is the firstborn because he was the first to rise in an immortal, glorified body that can never die again for the forgiveness of your sins. He is the prototype of the final resurrection, showing believers what the future bodies will look like. This again, Paul uses this word. It signifies his preeminence, his rank, where he is over creation, where he is over the church as the head by defeating death. Jesus earned the right to be called the head of the church. His sovereignty over death. He identifies him as supreme ruler over everything, over everyone who will be raised. I mean, he says it all the time. You don't need no checkbox religion. When he said it's finished, I think I can say it, tetelestai, it's done. He's the first fruit of the harvest. Paul is using this language, calling Christ the first fruits of those who die, because in ancient Israel, the first fruits was the first part of the harvest offered to God as a guarantee that the rest of the crop was coming. Give this, and they were trusting by faith that the balance of the bounty, whatever's coming next, is going to come. He's the inaugurator of the new creation. This is my longest part, man. I got fired up and I started doing this. Jesus wasn't just the agent of the first creation. He is the beginning of a new humanity. His resurrection broke the power of the old world, sin and death, and started a new human family over which death has no power. I mean, we need to be running to the sanctuary. Not falling asleep in church. Sorry, I shouldn't have said that. Matthew Henry says, "He is the first who rose to die no more, breaking the power of death permanently." And because of that, because he is the beginning of the firstborn of the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. High prominence, chief authority in all things. I just wrote these down. How about my teaching? Christ preeminent in my teaching? Did I put him first? Or did I put him some vegetable soup story? Our worship is not throwing together a bunch of stuff and making it look like we got Christ plus some stuff. If I don't understand something, I keep looking it up. I told Bobby this morning, he'll be mad at me. Y'all watching, he'll stay after class because I call it out. I know y'all don't like it. I don't like it either, but it's just me. I'm not calling him out. I'll ask him stuff. Why does this mean this? Because I'll ask John. I'll ask Pastor Matt. I'll say somebody that's not in here. I called Scott last night because he made a statement in the catechism study that I did with the kids last week. Why do we need a human? Why do we need a redeemer that's truly human and truly God? Well, I teach. You don't think I don't need to? I don't even know what I'm trying to say. But what I'm trying to say, his answer was when Christ was on the cross, he was faced with the infinite wrath of God. Infinite means eternal wrath. And we needed a human. Ain't that right, kids? We need a human, Annabelle? Oh, you weren't in there no more. Ain't that right, Noah or Micah? We need a human because he's got to be like us, and we need a deity, a God. We need God because he's the only one that can do that. So my teaching needs to be not some higher knowledge like the Colossians thought. It should affect my faith. Christ is the sole object of my faith. It should affect my devotion. It should affect your devotion. Christ is our chief desire, our worship, heaven, not earth. First in our place of thoughts. First in our... What I said that... Marcellus's daughter and Bernie's daughter. Loving all the art, soul of mine. She, what? 100%. All our thoughts, our heartbeat, our ambitions, and our labors. And our witness. Christ is first in sharing the gospel, which is our rightful calling. Christ must be given sole and first place in our life. Because he is sovereign over the church. He is his preeminence. Verse 19, the fullness of God. Boy, I shouldn't have did that little break a while ago. The fullness of God, it pleased the Father that all the fullness, the entirety of the divine nature dwell permanently in Christ. Colossians 1:19 refers to the entirety of God's divine essence, attributes, and saving power, residing permanently in Jesus Christ. This is to emphasize that Christ is not merely a representation of God, but is fully God in his own right. Total divinity. There should be a book called that. It includes the fullness of his righteousness, his wisdom, power, and every blessing. It was the good pleasure of the Father. It's not accidental, but it's part of God's sovereign plan and his good pleasure. Christ was always God in his deity. It pleased the Father for the fullness to be fully expressed in the God-man. Why the God-man? For the purpose of reconciliation. He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transfers us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God. And he just goes off. Christ is the distribution point of all grace. All spiritual gifts. Anything outside of Christ robs him of his office. A prophet, priest, and king. The word there for dwell dwelling implies a permanent resident, not a temporary visit like I did to the hospital the other night. This counters early Gnostic heresies which claimed that the divine power was extinguished among many lesser spirits or was only a fleeting manifestation in Jesus. The fullness of God, which pleased God, was sufficient for salvation. Because Christ possesses all of God's fullness, his sacrifice is considered entirely sufficient. There's no need for additional mediators, rituals, or human philosophies to achieve peace with God. I always interact with a certain Catholic, the person that used to go to this church, he's Roman Catholic now, actually two of them, and they see an additional need for mediators and rituals and these things that give them this, some lively vitality to their, these human philosophies. God's not pleased with that. Anything that's, when the passage shifts from the first creation to the new creation, identifying Christ as the head, I'm rushing because I want to read something to y'all. Identifying Christ as the head of the church and the firstborn from the dead, his supremacy is complete. He is the agent of reconciliation in our salvation. And because of the peace through the blood of Christ, this reconciliation is cosmic. Phillips wrote this. This is cosmic. That means it includes everything, affecting all things, transforming those who were once alienated and hostile from God into those who are holy, faultless, blameless for God. And because of that, I wrote this last one. It's not in, it's Christ is our eternal hope. Since we have peace with God, our hope is eternal. This refutes all these things that the Colossians were doing, what the Jehovah Witnesses try to come up with. That the creator of this, y'all let me read this and we're done. That the creator and upholder of the universe has come down to such a world as this and clothes himself in the inferior nature of its race, and in that nature die to forgive and save it, is the most amazing of all revelations. What sublimity is shed around the gospel. The God of the first chapter of Genesis is the babe in the first chapter of Matthew. Not only do Christians rejoice that so glorious a Lord Jesus would bend down in mercy, but we gain further confidence knowing how able he is to save us. The industrialist Henry Ford once experienced a breakdown in his assembly line that no one could fix. In desperation, he called Charlie Steinmetz, the mechanical genius who designed and built Ford's plant. Steinmetz showed up, tinkered for just a few minutes, and then threw a switch, and everything started running again. Days later, Ford received a bill for $10,000, an exorbitant amount in those days. He wrote to Charlie saying, "Don't you think your bill is a little high for just a little tinkering?" So Steinmetz sent back a revised bill saying, "Tinkering, $10, knowing where to tinker, $9,990. Likewise, Jesus knew how to fix this problem, this broken world, because he had made it. He came to do more than tinkering. Jesus fixed the world by shedding his blood, his own blood for our sins. Forgiveness for sins, man, that text is. Instead of presenting us with a bill, he paid it himself. And now others, the free gift of eternal life through faith in Christ. While salvation is a free gift, I don't like that, the Christian will feel an inward compulsion to give back to the Lord. What do you give to the creator and sustainer of the universe? An answer is provided in the opening verses of Romans 12. These are my two favorite verses. That's why I'm reading this. Romans 11 ends with a doxology. For by him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Romans 11:26. Romans 12:1 starts. The very next verse gives the answer for those how we should show thanks to Christ. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your rational service. The gift that we offer to God is our lives, poured out in gratitude for Jesus Christ and shaped for the glory and service of the great God who has shown us such abounding grace. Father, we thank you. I love you and praise you. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for the Spirit of God. I thank you for your plan of salvation. I thank you for the forgiveness of sins. Help us to recognize that when we were transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, Christ absorbed your wrath. And he did that for us. I thank you and praise you. I thank you for Paul's passage here, this high Christology, helped me to remember as I struggle through life, as I don't persevere in my faith, I waver. I'm like a ship tossed to and fro, as James says. Help me to be steadfast, unmovable, abounding always in the work of Christ and what he's done for me. I pray for these people. I pray for as we go to the church sanctuary that we would realize as we experience the normal means of grace, just the things like the Word of God and prayer and the sacraments, that we would appreciate what you've left us to bring life and have communion with Christ, our Savior. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Thank you all.